As I said, we're finishing our study in the life of Noah, and we've come to this final portion in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. And we want to spend this evening in our evening service studying this last portion that is recorded about the man Noah and his family and his life. And we want the Lord to apply his word to our hearts, so let's seek him in prayer. Our loving Father, we do draw near to thee in Jesus' name and righteousness. Lord, we cry as needy vessels unto your mercy and grace. And Lord, we pray that as we finish these studies, that, Lord, you would not finish speaking to us. May the word of God continue to speak in the coming days and weeks and months. That things that we have learned and gleaned from the life of Noah will continue to benefit us in our Christian lives. Especially of the numerous occasions where we have been given glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, it's been according to your will and your wisdom and your grace to show us Christ and to manifest your Son in us. And for these times we are truly grateful. And Lord, we pray that even though the message this evening will carry a sad tone in many ways, Lord, we know that there is hope in the end, that there is a great promise contained in these last few words. And we want thee to draw our hearts ever closer to our blessed Saviour. And for those who are not saved, we want to see them in the Lord. We don't want to see them lost and alone, but we want them over there. And now we ask that you will minister to us. Lord, that you will not pass us by, but fill us with thy blessed Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great testimonies that points to divine inspiration of the scriptures, and that's something that I touched upon this morning, so if you're thinking that I'm repeating myself, trust me, I'm not this evening, but I'm returning to the whole theme of scripture again by way of introduction, and I believe that one of the great testimonies that points to divine inspiration is the honesty of the writers. The average person, if he was to sit down and, as it were, take an account of his life in order to write an autobiography to be published. Yes, he may well include mistakes and include the downfalls in his life and the regrets that he has, but naturally speaking, man left to himself would not begin to describe himself as corrupt from head to toe. And yet when we come to the Bible, we see that it is overwhelmingly honest. It is totally frank in its representation of mankind and of nations. Especially when we think of the Israelites, into whose hand was committed, we can say, the oracles of God, the scriptures, the word of God, and yet they often are revealed as being those that are disobedient, dishonest, rebellious, and at times downright idolatrous. Now surely if man alone was the overriding authority, as it were, of scripture, surely if it was left to him alone to edit and to comprise this book, then he would leave out these terrible descriptions. He wouldn't want to include all the blemishes and the sinful traits which are so characteristic of nations like Israel and of many mentioned in the Bible. The opposite is also true. The Bible makes it very clear that there are many individuals that excelled in godliness. That there are many characters in the Word of God that are known for being upright, for being integral, for being men and women of God, and yet still we see that in areas they too have failed. And Noah is one such example. It's a shame, and in many ways I feel not uncomfortable, but sad to finish this series on Noah by mentioning an area in which he fell and into which he was trapped and the consequences that devastated the family home. And though there is hope in the end, we have to deal with what was a bleak occasion in Noah's life. If it's left to man, he would have left this final portion out. If it was purely left to the children of Israel, there's no overriding influence of God and the inspiration, they would say, well, Noah is a man of God, but we're not going to mar his character by including this portion of his life. But we do have it before us. We do read of an occasion wherein Noah's, and what seemed like to be a spotless life, and was testified to be an integral life by God, we see a blemish and we see a fall. God places these passages here not to embarrass Noah. Not so that we can stand aloof of this man of God and think to ourselves, well, what sort of man was Noah? What sort of family did he have? These portions are not given to us so that we elevate ourselves above individuals or that we become guilty of spiritual pride, but they teach us. They show us that even the greatest of men have their low points in their lives. And more to the point, it shows us that while a man may be like Noah, may be integral in many ways, may have a life which is in many ways peerless, incomparable to so many others, and in a life of godliness that he lived, that even when that is said and done, they're still men. And so we see the beauty of Christ. And so we see the impeccability of Christ. And so we see how perfect and pure our blessed Saviour was and is. The only man ever to live perfectly. So we're going to finish with the life of Noah here. My message is heartbreak in the home, but hope in the end. Heartbreak in the home, but hope in the end. And the first thing we see in our passage is the blemish in Noah's life. And we've touched on that briefly. Now, there are lessons that we can learn from this incident in Noah's life. We should not regard this blemish in what was an altogether inspiring life as a means to criticise Noah. That's the first thing that we learn from this passage. We're not given a platform here to become judges. And we're not given a platform to stand and accuse or criticise Noah or character assassinate this man of God. But we learn graciously, humbly, from his own life. So we ask the question, how did this all begin in Noah's life? Well, it's quite clear and it's quite simple. Verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. After the flood had taken place and the world had been destroyed, after Noah had stepped out of the ark and displayed incomparable faith in sacrificing those animals unto God, things had reached a stage, not of rest, but of coming to an end. And so Noah, of course, has to employ himself in a responsibility, in a work. He was a hard-working individual. And we see here that Noah begins to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. What happened to Noah? He drank of the wine. He was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. The Bible is very simple, very clear, very forthright in what took place. Now, some will try and defend Noah at this stage and try to explain away these actions by saying, well, you know, Noah wasn't actually aware of the implications of drinking too much of the wine. And they would go on to say that, further, this is a man of God, a godly man. Surely such a godly man of Noah would never end up in such an ungodly condition. And so they reason away the occasion that we have so clearly before us. I feel that reasoning like this is not only unscriptural, but it contradicts what has happened since in the whole history of the Church of Christ. Now, quite clearly, I believe Noah lived in a time when he knew what it was to drink too much of the wine. He knew from those around him what would take place if he drank too much of this fruit of the vine. I believe that in the times in which he lived, which were clearly ungodly times, the wickedness was great. There would have been those that were drunken. And so drunkenness was not something that was a new thing to Noah. That is, it wasn't outside his realm of knowledge or understanding. Another thing we should bear in mind is that men and women of God who live lives in the fear of God can and do and will, tragically speaking, fall into sins. And when that happens, we don't respond by saying, well, if that's happened, that individual can't be saved. We don't respond by standing by and pointing the finger and think, well, what sort of person is that? But if that individual has repented and sought forgiveness, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that we consider ourselves, that we show a gracious conduct and character, and remember that often we are weak. And we have a promise to fall. And I think above all things we have to bear in mind in the life of Noah that this was not a regular occurrence. We don't read of this taking place every week in Noah's life. It's the first blemish we see. It's the first incident where God sees fit to record something negative against his man. And so quite clearly, Noah here is not someone that is living one day for God and another day for the world. His life was lived for God, entirely, totally. And I believe that after he awoke, while he was angry with Ham, that in his own heart and soul he would have been grieved and heartbroken. He would have been devastated by his carelessness. We find that in this situation it was a crisis for Noah after what was a catastrophe in the world. You know, how often has Noah's situation been our situation? You know, we've averted what we see as a critical situation in the Christian life. Overcome a strong trial or a difficult temptation. And then when we seem to be at ease and when the guard is down, that's when Satan steps in. That's when he strikes and that's when we fall. When we think of Noah, it's remarkable, isn't it? He lived a life for God, 120 years as he built the ark. And as he was building the ark, what was he doing? He was suppressing every doubt, every temptation to fear, every inclination to wonder if this was truly the will and the plan of God, and he suppressed them all. And when the stench of sin surrounded him, he would not move. And he saw that his family would be safely upon the ark, and he kept everything alive. And when he stepped out of the ark, he showed unparalleled faith as he offered up the first fruits of the sacrifices unto God. And then when the catastrophe, which had stretched over such a large period of time, had passed away, when that had gone, when maybe he was at a slight sense of ease, then this tragic occasion occurred. And we read the consequences in our chapter. It reminds us that Satan is relentless in his attacks, isn't he? Yes, the world had been destroyed, but Satan was very much alive. And we read in 1 Peter 5 that warning that we have to take heed to daily. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he's your adversary and mine. He's a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And Peter doesn't tell us about Satan, but he says we're to resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Why? Because Satan will not show mercy to you or me. He showed no mercy to Job. He even tried to bring about the fall of Christ, of course, without any success whatsoever. And he will not stop at us. He will try every endeavour, every tactic, every scheme, that even when we've been able to overcome by the grace of God and the guard is dropped, and he will pounce when we feel that we're strong. When we're strong and weak. And we need to pray for grace to protect and keep us. We see also from the blemish of Noah's life the degradation which is associated with drunkenness. It seems like every week or every month and every year that Britain tops the charts in statistics for the worst drink offenders or the worst drug offenders or underage drinkers. And a recent new trend which seems to be more and more apparent is the increase in the amount of females getting drunk and causing violence. And that's sad whenever you read such things. And we've all heard it at times, haven't we? People that we've associated with, people that we've worked with or that we know, and they're talking about the great night they had on a Friday or a Saturday. And what did you do? What was so great about the night? I can't remember a thing. I was that drunk. And that's seen as being trendy. That they reached a stage of their life. It's a tragic case when we see it where they're utterly degraded, exposed, and shamefully naked. And people view this as being contemporary. as being relevant, as being part of the crowd. And the sad thing is that while young people would readily admit, well, it's not a good thing if on a one-to-one basis you speak to them. And I've had conversations like this myself where young people will say, well, I know that it's nothing to be proud of. I know it's nothing that I can boast about. But they realise that being part of the crowd, there's this pressure to conform and to go with the flow. And the reality is that drunkenness goes hand in hand with a degraded, shameful lifestyle. And while the media will always present it as being the sort of in thing and the thing to do, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it leads to a sense of being immune to sensitivity. It leads to violence. It leads to licentious behaviour. And if continued, unrepented of, it damns the soul in hell. The Bible was very clear about drunkenness. In fact, we have a very detailed outline of the consequences of drunkenness in Isaiah 28 and verse 7. In Isaiah 28 verse 7 it says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. Isn't that a very graphic description? They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet are being mentioned here. They have erred through strong drink. That they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. And that's the case of the drunkard, stumbling in their senses, in their actions, and in their judgments. And ultimately, Noah's nakedness in the tent when he was uncovered portrays the exposed condition that such sin like drunkenness would lead us to. And it's to be avoided at every cost. But notice, secondly, the behaviour of Noah's children. We can think of Noah's blemish in his life, but the behaviour of Noah's children in our passage. There were contrasting reactions, we can say, and contrasting behaviour of Noah's sons when we read our passage this evening. Ham acted in a dishonourable fashion. While when we study the life of Shem and Japheth, we see that in tandem they displayed admirable qualities and godly virtues. Now, it's not the time or the place to speculate whether what Ham did had a darker side to it. I don't think there's any profit in such discussion, because what he did was bad enough. Verse 22, we read that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. And the suggestion of this passage, and the original gives the idea that when he went without, he was going into the street. And the idea here of this particular portion is that Ham, as he went into the tent of his father, if it was just by mistake, if it was just by, as it were, accident, he stumbled upon what he saw and he turned quickly away, then there would be no blemish against his name. But Ham, when he went into the tent and he saw what he did see, he found it a source of amusement. It may well be that he was rebuked and reproved by his father on many occasions for things that he did, and he thought to himself, was this Noah? Is this my father? Look at him now. And he almost gloated in the sin that he saw and the shameful situation into which Noah had fallen into because of drunkenness. And you can almost see him now going out of the tent, calling his brothers to go together. Come, Japheth. Look, Shem, look at what our father is now. Look at his pitiful situation. And his brothers, they didn't want to look at it. What are you doing, Noah? What are you doing, Ham? What do you think you're doing, looking at your father like this in his shameful position? It's something that he's never done before. And we see this disgraceful behaviour of Ham as he saw his father drunk, and he almost found a sort of source and a reason to gloat over the sin of his father instead of honouring him and helping him and covering him up. You know, we read in the Bible that it's fools that make a mock at sin. In Proverbs 14 and verse 9, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, we are told that charity or love, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Ham's reactions were utterly inappropriate, to say the least. And that's not to excuse Noah here. He placed himself in a position where Ham had this opportunity to gloat and find amusement and mock his father and gossip. But what we learn here is that Ham was showing contempt for his privileges. He was dishonouring his father. This was not typical of Noah. This was not something that Noah did on a general basis. He had no grounds to think, well, here we go again. Look at Noah once again. My drunken dad going into the tent, falling asleep. He's uncovered and embarrassing us as a family. This was not something Noah did on a regular basis. And if it was a regular basis, you would understand to a certain degree why Ham had this bitterness. But it wasn't regular. It was a one-off blemish. It should have devastated Ham to see his dad like this. It should have broken his soul, and he should have tried every means to help and cover up the situation with decency, but he publicised it. We're never to publicise sin. Never. We're never to come to a place where, when we see the actions of someone, when we know that individual, generally speaking, is not like that, and we know that afterwards they turn and they want to follow God, that we are not in a place where we're guilty of publicising their actions, gossiping. But what people do, Shem and Japheth did everything they could to avoid witnessing such a sight, and they showed great godliness in these actions. And verse 23, remember one preacher here, as I was hearing about this, he said, if you notice verse 22, it's very to the point. The description is very simple, as if the Holy Spirit is quickly mentioning what has taken place in the life of Noah and Ham. But when it comes to the honourable actions of Shem and Japheth, we see that stage by stage, frame by frame, how their actions are displayed in a godly and a wonderful way. And it's a very slow description taking place. They take a garment, they lay it upon their shoulders, they go backwards, they cover the nakedness of their father, and their faces are backward, and they didn't see his nakedness. And the Holy Spirit honours these actions. You know, that they showed great integrity because they didn't even want to witness or see what had taken place. In many ways, they display godlike actions. When we think of how God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, not an excuse, we bear that in mind, not an excuse, but a covering, pointing us to the great covering for sin in Jesus Christ, provided by his death and resurrection. And when the Lord clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can say that our sins are cast behind his back and he will not look upon them. No condemnation to them that are in. But outside he sees. Outside he knows. Outside of Christ and dying, outside they will be judged. And finally, as we finish our message this evening, I want us to look at the blessing in Noah's final words. We've noticed on many occasions in Noah's times that sin was rampant, but God's grace superabounded, as we thought about this morning. And that even here, when Noah had sinned and Ham had sinned, that there is still a future promise that has been pronounced. Still, God, out of his grace and love and his mercy, in such a devastating situation that took place in a home that devastated a family circle, the Lord shines the gospel. And the Lord brings the promise of Christ back into focus. And if our eyes have been diverted to the actions of men, the Lord is saying, well, let's bring our eyes back to the Lord Jesus, the gospel. And let's see the promise again. In verses 24 and 25, we read Noah awoke from his wine. I believe that in awaking, my own speculation here, I feel it would be justified that he would have been convicted. I don't think he would harden himself and thought, well, I don't care what I've done. He was grieved. But when he discovers how Ham had acted and others, well, there was more than mixed emotions. Yes, he looked at his two sons, Shem and Japheth, and he saw in them such good qualities, such integrity, and that would have warmed his soul. But he looked at Ham and he was grieved that Ham could do such. Noah then afterwards becomes prophetic in his utterances. And he mentions the three sons of Noah in reference to the whole impact upon the history of the earth. And if you want to see how influential the three sons of Noah are, we only have to read back in verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them, of these three sons, was the whole earth overspread. And you can trace every division of mankind up to this point back to the three sons of Noah. Now, when we come to verse 25 and we read of the curse of Ham, it's called, but we should actually call it the curse of Canaan. It's not the curse of Ham. For some reason, the curse passed on to his youngest son, Canaan. I don't know why it passed on to his youngest son. Some suggest that because Ham was the youngest of the three, that his youngest was also the one that would be punished in days that would come. And there is a curse pronounced upon Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And I'll say here, this verse, this text is not, and I say this emphatically, it's not a proof text to promote erroneous, racist teaching that some have tried to teach. And whenever you hear that, you reject that out of hand entirely. Because if you notice carefully, it is not a curse upon the posterity of Ham, but of one in particular, Canaan. And we read of Canaan that it is of him that he shall be a servant of servants, and of his people they shall be servant of servants, but of the rest of Ham's children, the curse had no impact and no place. And whenever you read the history of the Canaanites, you will see, as you trace their history, that Canaan was a nation that was subject with nations at all times. It was oppressed. It was one that was associated with a degraded, ungodly people that needs to be rooted out. And eventually, after being taken over by the Israelites, it practically went out of history. And this prophecy saw a fulfillment in these things. There's no more remaining curse that people try to apply to a section of humanity today. And it's an outrageous statement. And even at that, among the Canaanites, there were still ones that were saved. Bear that in mind, the likes of Rahab. Rahab found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we look at the blessing of God upon Shem and Japheth. And look at verse 26, it's precious. And Noah says, blessed be Jehovah. Blessed be Jehovah, the Lord God of Shem. And Noah's mind now is drawn to the God of glory, the eternal, immutable, unchangeable Lord of heaven and of earth. And he pronounces a blessing upon the God of Shem. Shem's name just simply means a name. And when you trace the line of Shem, you will see that it's from Shem that came the Jewish people. And of course, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see exactly why this blessing is being pronounced, that through that people, the promised Redeemer would come and the Lord would be magnified in Christ. And Noah blesses the Lord God of Shem. He magnifies God as one who would provide a Redeemer and provide a Saviour. And that hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, we have here a glimpse of a blessing that would fall upon mankind. This was the beginning of what was called the identification of the promised seed. And what nationality he would be born into, where he would come. In verse 27, we read of Japheth's blessing. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What does this mean? Well, Shem would be especially noted for his posterity, but Japheth would be noted for his enlargement. And when you follow the history of Japheth, you will find that it's much of Asia and Western European countries, even America, comes from the line of Japheth. And it points us, I believe, here in verse 27 to the times in which we live, the times of the Gentiles. Because in verse 27 we read that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem and Canaan shall be his servant. What does it mean? What is Noah referring to here? What's this prophecy pointing us to? It's pointing us to the Gentile era. It's pointing us to that time in Acts when the Gentiles were brought into the church. Not that they were ever excluded, because the likes of Rahab and Ruth were saved, but now visibly, openly, publicly, Jew and Gentile became one in Jesus Christ. And Paul details this in Ephesians 2, and he reminds the Ephesians, he says, you were strangers to God. You were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. You were those that did not know the privileges of the gospel. But now, in the death of Jesus Christ, that middle wall of partition, it's been broken down. It's been divided. Japheth inherits the blessings of Shem, that he might reconcile, that is Christ, he might reconcile both unto God. Isn't that wonderful? In the death of Jesus Christ, he's reconciled Jew and Gentile, bond and free, man and woman, in one body by the cross, because he's slain the enmity. There is no division. So that in Christ there's not preference, there's not order, there's not second best, there's not favour disposed to one more than other. Japheth shall inherit the tents of Shem. All are invited to come. And all who come will live in the household of God. And all that come to Christ will not be turned away, will not be refused, will not be rejected. They will enjoy the blessings that Christ has purchased by his blood. And here, centuries before, this very act was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Noah, after a tragic situation, sets the scene of the gospel so quite clearly. Does that not confirm to you the majesty of the Bible? Does that not reassure your hearts that what we have before us is entirely of God? Does that not display to you that even in a life like Noah, a life that was lived so well and so integral and so righteous, and yes, there was a blemish, that God was setting something more important forth. He was showing the man of God, but he was above all showing the Son of God and pointing us to Christ. And we read those very simple words, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died and there was no more. But the promise didn't die, still lived, still continued, grew and grew, until the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his Son. And we can rejoice together that there's not a division in the church of Christ. We're one, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, or whatever our background. If we're in Christ, we're one together with him. And from him all blessings will continue to flow. May the Lord enable you to come if you haven't, if you're not in him, to receive them quickly. And to believe while there is yet time. May the Lord bless his precious word.